We read God's Word from Luke chapter 6. We continue studying in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 6. We saw in verses 12 through 16 where the Lord Jesus chose His 12 apostles. And we'll begin reading in verse 17 as the Lord Jesus begins to see the people assembled and deliver a sermon to them. So if you may, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke 6, verse 17. Hear God's true and eternal Word. "And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him, and He healed. And He healed of their diseases, and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets.'" And thus far in the reading of God's holy and true Word, we give our attention to what followed that one night of prayer. The Lord Jesus had spent the entire night praying. The very next morning, He chose the 12 apostles. These men would be the ones who would become the very foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas would leave this number after betraying the Lord Jesus. Matthias would be added to it, and they would be the men who would reach at least the beginnings of reaching the entire world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we noted last time is that, yes, indeed, it would be men, but it would be God. And by necessity, because we looked at those men and we saw, remember, all of those things that they lacked. They lacked faith, they lacked courage, they lacked understanding, they lacked humility, they lacked power, they lacked money, and they lacked influence. They lacked everything that is basic and essential for anyone to be a certain kind of leader that would have some kind of success as a leader. They lacked everything. And we saw that there was a big purpose in that. It was the Lord saying, I will be pleased to use men, but I will be the one doing the work through these men. And this is what happened. The Lord worked through them. We are in the book of Acts, and we're seeing that it's God in Peter that causes him to explain the day of Pentecost, and then thousands of people are converted. It was God in Stephen that made him proclaim a sermon that was just so eloquent and astonishing, where he honored the Lord even though he was being accused of blaspheming against Him. And he ends in that sermon as a martyr. It was the Lord who was there strengthening Stephen and even there receiving Stephen into heaven. It was the Lord that told Philip to go. And it was the Lord who moved in the heart of the Ethiopian royal official. It was the Lord who made him find Isaiah and buy that parchment and read in Isaiah 53 right at the very moment that Philip would be right there beside him. And it was God. There's just no other way about it. It was God who worked in the heart of Paul so that he would, from one moment being a persecutor, become a preacher who would become persecuted himself. And it begins here. It begins with the choice of these 12 men who are truly men. They are men who lack a lot of gifts and a lot of virtues. There were better men in those days, but God chose these men for this very purpose, so that all the glory would be God's. And there was also something else happening. There was not a single Pharisee, there was not a single scribe, there was not a single priest, not even the chief high priest. You would think Jesus would have to start with such a person because of what was being entailed. If the chief priest was the very leader of the whole religious system of the day, and if Jesus is continuing a religious system that is true and bringing the fulfillment of it, won't he sit and instruct that chief priest and have him be perhaps one of the leaders of all of these 12 apostles? No, it's not the chief priest. In essence, Jesus was making a proclamation. All of you leaders completely missed the mark of what my religion is all about. And so I'll start with these men who, yes, in your eyes, they're nothing. And they really are nothing in their own nature. But I will speak through them. And I will prepare them. And I will provide for them. And then in verse 17, you see that Jesus is there with them, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. See, there's this pivotal moment here where the fame of the Lord Jesus is growing so greatly. People have been hearing what Jesus says and especially seeing what Jesus does, and they have all come and congregated. And Jesus will have an opportunity to preach a sermon. But when I say, as you see in our bulletin, that our first point will be the prelude to preaching, this is what I am saying, that what Jesus does before he preaches is prepare the people in essence. That's going to be our first point. We're going to see these verses up to verse 19. And then we will just see the very beginning of this sermon, and that will be our second point, the introduction to discipleship. Today we're just going to have a little introduction to this whole introduction. In a sense, we could call this whole sermon an introduction to discipleship. Because this is what it is. It is not a sermon that is specifically meant for evangelism, for making people become disciples. It is teaching disciples how they ought to live. And even if you think you're a disciple, you read the sermon and it will help you know if you truly are a disciple. And this is very important because this is one key mistake many people have done. Just as the Jews have misused the Ten Commandments, and that very leadership of the day, they had looked at the Ten Commandments and they had seen it as the way by which they will prove their righteousness and ascend into heaven. And they turned it, as it were, into a ladder. And by obeying every commandment, they thought they were arriving in heaven. As the Old Testament made that big mistake with the Ten Commandments, the evangelical church, yes, even Protestant churches have made this big mistake with this very sermon. You'll note how in Matthew, The very words connected to this sermon, very similar to this very sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew because Jesus is on a mount when he delivers it. Here you will have read that he's on a plain, and so some call it the Sermon on the Plain. So it's very evident that Jesus would have preached this very sermon in different occasions, not only in a mount and on a plain, maybe at several occasions he would have preached something to this degree. This is a summary. It's not as long as the one in Matthew. And it's worded somewhat different. And the simple explanation is that Jesus is not tied to the same manuscript. And even if he's following the same outline in terms of a sermon, the Lord saw fit to use these words precisely here that Luke records that Matthew didn't. And the New Testament church, the Protestants, evangelicalism, made the same mistake as the Old Testament church did with the Ten Commandments. They have looked at this sermon and they have said, okay, this is how we go to heaven. Let us love our enemies as we continue reading. Let us be someone who gives and who serves. And if someone hits me on one cheek, I will turn the other. And as I live in this selfless way, I will be climbing the ladder, as it were, to heaven. And this is why I begin in this introduction saying that none of the sort. This sermon is not explaining how you go to heaven. It is explaining how people who are going to heaven live. This has been called a Christian manifesto. This is who a Christian is. If you don't find yourself with this heart, then either you are very immature in your Christianity and you need to understand what it means to be a believer, or you're not one and you're being informed by Holy Scripture that you're in the wrong path. And you need to come in through the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. Because this is how those who are born again live or seek to live their lives or who they are. So Jesus, this is what Jesus is doing. So this is why it's called an introduction to discipleship, this whole sermon. So when we think of our theme, love, blessings, and woes, it is looking at what we're hoping to do. Our first point that we'll start now, the prelude to preaching. I could summarize that with the word love. And I want us to understand that of everything Jesus was doing, even though we cannot heal as Jesus did, and we cannot deliver those tormented with unclean spirits as Jesus did, what he was doing was loving those people. And that is something you and I can do. We can love. And we cannot love and meet the needs of this entire world, but we can love one soul at a time as we meet them in their needs. And even if all we do is pray with them in their hurt, we're loving. And this is the emphasis of our first point, the prelude to preaching. And then he preaches, and that those are the blessings and the woes. So we'll just look today at the beginning of these blessings and woes. So first of all, the prelude to preaching. Now notice that this mass amount of people, Luke is really using all of his grammatical recourse in terms of geography to show that this was a big congregation of people. It was a great multitude of people. He says that, which of course in itself shows it's a lot. And then he says Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And so, see, they all understand these two things about Jesus. Wherever you go, and you can hear him say amazing things, and you will see him do amazing deeds. And so you can be certain that there were people there with their needs. There were friends who took those with their needs. And there were probably many who were the curious who wanted to see everything that Jesus was going to do. And there were probably those who had a more pious heart, and really their interest was to hear what Jesus was going to say. And of course, there would have been those who are there to judge, and they already had a predisposition to reject everything was going to say. That there were certainly all of them there. But they're not the focus now. Remember that they had been the focus. There had been one narrative after another of those who were testing Jesus, who were looking at Jesus do the miracles and then accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and associating with sinners and not praying enough and fasting. Remember all of that. Well, all of that is somewhat to the side now. And the whole focus is now him ministering to his disciples. And this is another thing to have in mind here. He chose the 12. And now this is lesson number one. This is why this sermon is very pivotal. That's why it's been called a Christian manifesto. The whole idea Luke is putting here is he has his 12, but then that class of 12 is joined by many other disciples who weren't chosen as apostles, and then all these other massive people are around. And Jesus has, as it were, this interest to teach his disciples. And there are many people there who are curious, who aren't following yet, but they're going to hear this sermon. It's going to benefit them as well. But the whole drive is, this is who you are to be as a disciple and as an apostle. And of course, that ministers to you and me today. Don't we need to understand what it means to be a Christian? What it means to be a disciple? These are the very, very basic elements. And they are completely contrary, beloved, to what we hear in this world. In articles of this world, in the newsrooms of this world, in movies and television and books of this world, they will tell you exactly the opposite of what Jesus will teach you and me. Even in the very beginning, it's quite shocking, actually. But let me talk then about this love. Well, Jesus is showing his love through his miracles. He meets with these people and he immediately identifies that they have problems. If someone arrives with completely paralyzed, he knows this person needs to be made well. And the Lord Jesus provides that to him. And then another poor soul arrives and he identifies that it has one or more unclean spirits. And what does Jesus do? He provides what that soul needs and delivers him from the unclean spirits. The Lord Jesus does this. We have no idea how many, but look at verse 19. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now let us always remember this. The number one purpose of these miracles, it wasn't primarily to help people get better. That was not the primary reason. The primary reason was to authenticate his message. It was to be this undeniable reality. This man must be listened to because he is doing something we've never seen before. He must be from heaven because only heaven could do the things we're seeing. You see, and what would communicate the heavenliness of it would be especially the evil spirits who were being subdued and banned. Some preachers preach about this passage and say Jesus, in essence, was banning sickness and evil spirits from all of Jerusalem and Judea. It was as if the talk of the region was, if you want to be well, go toward Jerusalem. Ask where you might find a man called Jesus. He does astonishing things. And so you find these people just seeking to touch him because they want what power he has to give. He was banishing disease. He was banishing unclean spirits. And so in their minds are thinking, if devils are going, then angels are coming. He must be from heaven because hell doesn't like him. And this is what's majestic. See, the miracles had that principal point. And then, of course, we need to remember this. Not a single miracle had inherent power to save. We know that because we know examples of men and women who saw miracles with their very eyes and they continued in the hardness of their hearts. Look at Pharaoh, for example. How many signs and wonders that man saw and his heart never broke. It's because the miracles have no power to do that. But they have one power. And that's to bring hearts to listen. Because God created us this way where we're curious. And I guarantee that if we heard that in Charlotte there was a miracle maker to this degree in intent, we would find a way to go to some meeting to at least observe from far and see, is this man true? Wouldn't you be curious? And wouldn't we try to listen? And we would try to verify if this is true or if he's just a quack. It has that power because we're curious beings. And if we hear that in Jerusalem and Judea there's a man that delivers evil spirits from poor souls and heals people who were utterly sick, not just a little pain from here that maybe goes to the other side of the body. That's kind of the miracles we hear of today. It has absolutely nothing to do with the miracles of those days. The miracles that are happening in these churches and in the charismatic movement, it's all about, I was a little sore and now I'm no longer sore. That can even happen to somebody, but that's not in the category of these miracles. There's always something drastic, isn't there, about these miracles. It's a man who was paralyzed from his infancy. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. See, it's the kind of miracle that you don't need to do research. It's just obvious and evident to all that something heavenly happened. And that arouses attention. It has that power. It makes you go and see it happen and listen to the man who's doing it. And this is why we have this big crowd. And then we need to understand this. Even though the primary purpose of the miracles was not to show love, it did show love, inevitably. Because, don't you agree that if there that poor soul has been without walking his entire life and now he's walking, that was an act of divine love toward that person. It's just a reality. Every miracle was sent forth with love. And this is what I want us to be very blessed with the thought. We don't have among us someone who has that gift of putting a hand upon a soul who is suffering and delivering this kind of healing. We don't have that. But we have the love. We can find someone who is in their great need and we can find a loving way to communicate to that person. We love you. We will pray for you. We want to help you. Talk to us. We will talk to you. We still have that. And notice this reality. The sermon comes in verse 20, but all the love is in verses 17 through 19. Now, this doesn't mean that showing love is more important than the preaching. That's where some people get so confused. They say, look at Jesus showing so much love. So let's go and show love, show love, show love. And they even forget the preaching. They just stay on that. They even think, if Jesus did that first, it's the most important. Let's give our lives into all of that. That's in essence the social gospel. It began in the late 1800s, and it was this whole diverted view, thinking that that was the first and foremost thing that we are to do as a church, that we are here to help people have a better life. I was reading a little bit about the social gospel. I hadn't heard of this man, but I came in contact with this one Baptist minister. He was one of the greatest influencers of the social gospel. His name was Walter Rosenbusch. He was a pastor in New York City in the Chelsea district. In those days, it was so horrible life there. It was called Hell's Kitchen. To this very day, it has that fame, but it's in a lot better condition right now. So it was a district full of poverty. In 1907, he wrote a book called Christianity and the Social Crises. In that book, he said that religion's chief purpose was to create the highest quality of life for all citizens. The pursuit of equality and a just society was paramount in his views. See, the whole problem with the social gospel is that it was just all about social. It was all about life. It was all about this temporal life and material ways. A lot of it had to do because a lot of ministers in those days were losing their trust in the inspiration of God's Word. And they were looking at the church, and they were seeing some people leaving the church, and they were thinking, you know, they're leaving the church because people aren't interested in the spiritual. Their needs are material, so let's go full-fledged into that. And then they used Jesus as an example, as a springboard. They're seeing, well, look at Jesus. He's showing so much love. Let's just do what Jesus did. And that's where that slogan came, what would Jesus do? He would go and take care. He would go and show love. And in this first point, I am talking all about the fact that we do have love. And Jesus does show this love before he preaches. But notice this one thing. It's very akin to when we were studying in Acts about the problem of the widows who were neglected. So they needed to show love. And remember, the apostles said, we cannot leave the word. We need men to take care of this problem. And remember what they were saying. The number one need in the church is the word and prayer. And it is so essential that we will have men to help us show love and care for the widows. And this is, beloved, this is very critical. This is where the church goes wrong. They look at the love and they look at the need to help and they say, fine, we know how to do that. We'll take care of it. But they don't understand that the very choosing of those men was so that the word would be paramount, period. And the same thing is here. These people need to hear the sermon. Now, you would agree with me that if a soul here and there and there and maybe hundreds of them have unclean spirits in them, how can they possibly hear a sermon Jesus will deliver? And then there might be people who can't hear, and there are people who can't walk, so they can't come close enough. They need to be made well to hear the sermon. See, this is the whole emphasis. They needed to receive love because the sermon was the most important thing, and they needed to be made well to be there. Because the sermon's more important, the word, the spiritual realm. And then when Jesus starts preaching, he shows exactly that. And so let's go to his preaching in our second point, the introduction to discipleship. Because see, if the healing of people was paramount, and that people would have, like that man said, to be in a just society and to be living well, and if that's really the main thing, then the woes would be for being poor and for hunger and for weeping. But the woes come later. And the blessings come first. Blessed are you poor, Jesus says. For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. Can you imagine if you're someone who's somewhat starving and you hear this? Because you might think, okay, I'm hungry. I came to Jesus because maybe he'll give me some food. But he's saying, I'm blessed. You know, the person who does not understand this well would be a little disappointed, thinking, I guess that means he won't give food today. But the hungry who really understood his condition would say, really? The condition in which I see no hope from coming out of, there's something good about it? Let me listen to this man. Because I'm in a society that tells me that the only way to make it is to be rich, to be glorious, to be powerful, to have been born in the right family, and I've already missed that part. I'm doomed. But this man is saying I'm not. You see, beloved? The person with a wrong heart would be thinking, oh, no bread and fish today. But the poor, hungry soul who understands his condition would be saying, he will teach me there's something to glory in my hunger. I was weeping because I couldn't feed my children last night, but he's telling me I'm blessed. I will listen to this sermon. You see how the gospel is the only message that gives hope to the lowly and to the needy. Jesus was in essence saying, here's the balance. I want you to show love. But I don't want you to say that the central part of Christianity is that everybody be rich and well fed and that nobody cry anymore. Because it's not the gospel. Well, how can it be We live in a day, right? If you turn any kind of news, they'll talk about those who are the filthy rich and everything they have and how astonishing are all of their investments and then there are all of those in the Hollywood world and how much fame they have, and then in our meager existence it will be through social media and they'll speak about that person who's an influencer and look at the thousands of people who follow that person. And those are all the markers that you have it all right. Well, Jesus is saying, blessed are you poor. And then blessed are you hungry. And blessed are you who weep now. So the first question is, how can this be? And we don't go to college to be poor. And if you want to learn to be an electrician, you're not thinking, I'm going to be an electrician and study because I want to be poor. And I want to be hungry and I want to weep. I mean, raise your hand in your heart if you ever thought that way. None of us do. But Jesus is saying you're blessed if you do. Well, let's look at three reasons in the remaining of this sermon how this can be. How can this be explained? The first thing to explain that would explain this is God's way. God's way are higher than our ways. Isn't that what we learn in Isaiah? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to begin by understanding this. We've been told lies. We've been told that if you're wealthy, you made it. If you are full, you're fine. And if you laugh, then you're right. But those are the woes. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Well, how can this be? Well, it's because of God's way. See, God evaluates in a spiritual and eternal way. We humans evaluate in a physical and temporal way. We evaluate with things we can see. And since money is something we can hold and food, and then you listen to a joke and you can laugh, it seems tangible, and that's the realm that we live in as humans. But God is at a spiritual realm. He evaluates in terms of spiritual good while we evaluate in terms of earthly good. He evaluates in terms of what may be achieved for His glory. And that's the problem. We evaluate in terms of what can be achieved for our glory. If we're left to ourselves, I'm talking about man in our own nature, we are seeking for our well-being, our happiness, our joy, and our satisfaction. Now, there's a word of caution here. Of course, you're not blessed merely by being poor. The church has gone wrong in that way too. In the medieval days, you know how there were those vows of poverty. They would read things like this and take it in a very literalistic way and say, fine, I'll do what Jesus told that rich young ruler. I'll sell all my things, give it to the poor, even make a vow of poverty and live the rest of my life a beggar. And then I'll be blessed. See, they're thinking, I'll just enter the category of poverty and immediately there's blessing there. No, that's not so. That's not what Jesus is saying. Look at J.C. Ryle. He helps us with this warning. He says, we must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessings. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is persecution for the Son of Man's sake. Now, here let me put in a parenthesis. When we read this sermon in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically says there, if you are poor in spirit. So he immediately brings a spiritual realm to poverty. There are some who say, well, this is the same thing. When Jesus says, blessed are you poor, he's really meaning just poor spiritually. And many commentators say, no, don't go there too fast. Jesus is saying, blessed are you poor. See, in the realm of all his disciples, do you know that the majority who were following Jesus were poor? He is meaning that reality as well of poverty itself, of not having sufficient means. It is spiritual, yes, because like J.C. Ryle said, it's in the realm of grace, but it's still also in the realm of poverty itself. And I want to just read a little list here. I got this from R.C. Sproul, where he basically gives a list of four different, the Scripture brings forth four different, you could say, reasons to be poor, or four different realms in which you might find yourself poor. There's really just one of those realms that is actually out of condemnation, as it were, like you're poor because you deserve it. The other three aren't. And one of them is when you're poor due to catastrophe. See, all of us understands this. If your house burned and you happen to not have a good insurance and you will have nothing left, and even though you might be part of a wonderful church that will help you, the moment that happens, you're poor. And then imagine if a whole society, a whole region has an earthquake, and even though there might be insurance, it'll be a calamity for hundreds and thousands of people, and it'll take a long time for all of us to be on our feet. We're all poor, and it's due to catastrophe. See, none of us would say, oh, those poor people, they're poor because they're not working. No, it's because of catastrophe. And secondly, is poor due to righteousness' sake. Because, see, when Matthew stood from that table and said goodbye to his riches, maybe to that one banquet, it could be that he used a lot of those riches and gave it to the ministry of Jesus. But see, as soon as he began serving Jesus, he's not anymore with the recourse of his income. And the same with Peter and John and Andrew, who left their nets and followed Jesus. And you know how later we read that they were at the mercy of some of the ladies who of their substance gave to this band of missionaries. They were poor. And we could write to each one of our missionaries of the OPC and ask them, when you thought of being a missionary in Uganda, in China, did you think of being wealthy? And they're going to laugh. You don't choose to be a missionary because you're seeking wealth. It's really kind of a settlement of, I know God will provide for me, but I'll be at His mercy. And there may be moments of experiencing poverty, or at least in the realm of poverty. And so see, there may be many who make a decision in life, and I'm not talking here about vows of poverty. That's very ridiculous, because the moment you make that vow, you're dependent on everybody else, and you can't even serve and give, which we're supposed to do. Right? And so we know that that's wrong. But there's that realm as well of poverty. And then there's poverty due to oppression. This is usually connected to governments that are very heavy-handed. Like think of all of the Israelites in Egypt in the days of Pharaoh. They were poor because Pharaoh was harsh. And we know there are people living like that in some countries and even some areas. And right here, reading some of the commentators, Sproul himself brings the reality that if there are people caught in a system with welfare where they really can't leave that system, it's almost like the heavy-handedness of government that keeps them there, kind of not wanting them to be free from that. So that's a poverty due to oppression. And then fourth, it's the only one that we read in Scripture that they're negative intonation. Poor due to laziness. And this group is those who are too lazy to work. The slothful man is too lazy to bring from the soup to his mouth. Or he looks out and says, there's a lion outside, so I will not plow. Those are those who are even poor because they're being lazy. And the reason I make this whole list is because Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor. And we live in a society that typically almost puts every poor person in the same category. And Jesus is saying they're blessed. They're not in that negative category. They're blessed. And of course, it would be related to those who are there because of oppression, or there because of his ministry and life, or there because of some catastrophe. And God's way is to show those who are in such need, you'll be blessed. Then there's God's truth. And beloved, this is one of the ones that is just so relevant. Think of someone who's in his or her sin, in a life of just pursuing the world. And he is caught into the whole news of the day. If I'm rich, I'll be well. If I have food, I want the best clothing. I want to live in the biggest palace. And that's their pursuit. What's the truth? The truth is that a sinner who makes a lot of money, he will continue to make a lot of wanting to make a lot of money because it's... See, here I am in my life. I'm not seeking God, and I don't care for Him, and I'm rich. So maybe I should continue doing this. And then there are those who he's in his sin, he's living in that life, but he laughs a lot, and he goes out with his buddies, and it's always fun. In his mind, he's thinking, I'll just keep doing this. I'm not serving God, and I'm blessed with laughter. I'll keep doing it. And then there's a sinner who he's scared of being disliked. And he's living his life and everybody's liking him. Everybody's saying, you know, you're my best friend and I love you. And he's thinking, I'm living this life and I have all these friends. Well, I'll continue living this life so I can have all these friends. But God's truth comes and shows the reality. Those riches will not give you eternal life. That laughter will not keep you from hell. And those friends will depart in the loneliness of darkness of the lake of fire. See, it's God's truth. He's wanting the rich and the full and the ones who laugh to understand, don't make that your God. Because there is no riches. There are no riches. There are no laughters. There are no fullness of food that will ever deliver you from hell. Now think of the truth again with the blessing words, poverty. And even monetary poverty. You know, the person who's there after a catastrophe, he's really experiencing with his very existence that he cannot find God in this world. It is not my home because it's gone. It's not my bank account because it's negative. It's not in the opulence of this world because I have none. There must be hope elsewhere. You see, poverty comes as a sermon from heaven to that soul to point him to Jesus. And the same thing, we'll speak of the hunger. You have somebody there who's physically hungry even. And in that hunger, and you know, in many ways, every time you fast, you partake of this very reality. You're there hungering for that meal, but you've committed to fasting, and immediately you're supposed to think, I want to hunger for Jesus. And now, I'm talking about the one who's hungry because he has no food. And so he's not thinking of, oh, tomorrow morning I'll break the fast. He's thinking, tomorrow morning I'll still be hungry because there is no food. And then he may come across the verse that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that soul might say, well, Lord, that's all the food I can have then. Then give me that food. You see how the word of God will be better meat to the hungry? Because he is so hungry. And he's being told that in the Word there's more life to be had for those who are hungry. And the same thing with sadness. It makes me recognize a sorrow that I should have because of sin. And so see, the Lord Jesus is being truthful with everyone. So it's God's way, it's God's truth, and then I can say it's God's grace. And what I mean is this, this is a dynamic that we need to just simply put ourselves in the sandals or in the bare feet of the majority of people who are living in this world today. And when we are living in an opulent country as we do, that can escape us. Did you know that 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 per day, not per hour? Now, we're in a country fighting for 15, whatever it is, dollars per hour. 80% of the world's souls live in $10 a day. This is nearly half of the world's population live on less than 2.5 a day. And 1/4 of all humans are still living without electricity. So the majority of the world is poor. And this is why I mean God's grace. Because Jesus is coming, in a sense, to the majority of the world. And a message like this is so at the very bottom that everyone from there up is blessed. You see, you could be someone in a palace. And if you hear this message aright, you will have hope. Because you will be in that palace and realize, oh, if the poor is blessed, it means that all of my wealth is nothing in the eyes of God. And so I will be poor in spirit with the poor physically. And I will even be more poor because I'll give out of all this opulence that God has given me. This is no longer my God. It will be for the Lord. And my heart wants to be blessed as Jesus promises. Because I do not want this palace. I want God's kingdom. And see what Jesus says. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so now, beloved, imagine if you are sent forth as a missionary and you go to these places where our missionaries are, most of the people you will see are poor. And you'll realize you have a gospel for them. And you will be able to tell them, you know, in your poverty, we're not here to keep you poor. We're going to help you. We're going to love you. But I want you to understand that in your poverty, if you look to Jesus, you have the kingdom of God. And if you are hungry, you will be filled. And you are weeping now, but you will laugh. And though you might be being hated by people because you're a believer, well, the prophets were also hated. And you are sharing in the same treatment they received. And you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you might be someone who's never done anything for the Lord like an Isaiah. But you are in a way now being honored like an Isaiah. And this is what I mean by it's God's grace. Because He's in essence speaking now to all of the hearts in the world. And even those, beloved, that of course wouldn't be like in our country. We were not considered poor. But we can be blessed by this if we understand this right. If our monies and our homes and what we have will no longer be our gods, we will have this poverty. Understanding that Christ is everything. I want Him. My pursuit is no longer financial. My pursuit is no longer a degree that I will have. I'll even go to college because I believe I should be there. But that's not going to be my goal. My goal will be Christ. You see, Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't pursue any kind of call that will make us rich. The Bible never, ever, ever condemns riches. But if you find your heart in riches, then there are woes. And that's the balance. So I wanted to show today at least these three things. God's ways, God's truth, and God's grace. And in essence, what He's doing is speaking to the majority of the people in this world, and in essence, to everybody. Because all of those who are maybe higher in terms social, spiritually, we're just as needy. Every soul is just as needy. needy of this very Christ who blesses the very lowly. And isn't it the kingdom of heaven that you and I want? And we do want to be filled, and we do want to laugh, and we should want to be honored like a prophet. And so if we're persecuted, this is the whole idea, is as soon as persecution comes, in essence you're supposed to say, oh, this is what Jeremiah felt when he was taken down into that pit. And if I'm receiving the same treatment, I'm in the same state. He was saved, I am saved. He's in heaven now, I will be in heaven soon. So all is well, even though they're hating me. That's the idea, how we're supposed to think. And so as we close, I just end with this one question. What is your pursuit? Is it a heart of poverty, of hunger, and of weeping? Or will your agenda be of riches and being filled and of laughing? And I pray that Christ will help you see the balance and to find in Him all that you need. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for these blessings and for these woes. And help us, Lord, to understand them in the right way. Keep us, Lord, from the danger of thinking of this poverty, even in a sense of a salvific way, even as we can think of salvation by works. We could think of salvation by poverty. And Lord, help us to understand it is not what Thy Word is teaching. But we are so thankful to see, Lord, that You are so mindful of every soul in this world, in a sense, beginning with those who are the lowliest, who are even in this very moment in starvation. And they are not laughing because they are in such suffering. But there is a blessing to them to be found in Christ. Lord, help us to even find such people and do what Jesus does in serving and ministering to them, because they must be made well in order to hear Thy Word and that they would know Christ. And we pray, Lord, then help us to know how to love and help us to know how to have the right pursuit in our hearts, and that we would not err in the ways that we see all round about us, Lord, of either indifference toward the poor, or even thinking that our whole goal is to make everyone rich. Forgive us, Lord, for such imbalances, and give us the right heart and understanding. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.